Welcome to the Grove Bible Chapel. We're glad you're here. My name is Randy Olson, and I am one of the elders here at the Grove. And today, I get the distinct honor of kicking off our summer psalm series. So we talked about July 4th, and we got to celebrate that a couple of days ago, the anniversary of this great nation. I hope that you had a celebration that was filled with family, with fun, with Thanksgiving, and of course, with food. So those that know me know that I like to cook, especially on my big green egg. So this year, I tried something new, party ribs. So these are kind of like regular ribs, but the difference is you cut them before you cook them. They're still cooked low and slow. And of course, with Texas post oak, right? That's the only thing you'd use for ribs. But when they're close to being finished, you slather them with butter and barbecue sauce to finish them off. So I really, really enjoyed celebrating the anniversary of this nation that God has so richly blessed. Today, we're going to dive into Psalm 2. This psalm is addressed to the kings of the earth, the leaders and the rulers who take a stand against God and against his anointed. It's a warning of judgment, the judgment that has come and the judgment that is coming. Throughout history, God has judged nations that do not honor him, and he has blessed nations that do honor him. Clearly, at our founding, the United States was blessed by God. But where do we stand today? Psalm 2 is also a warning to individuals who turn against God and do not glorify him as God. So please stand with me as we read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel.'" So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thanks. You can be seated. Our big idea for today is submit to God or face his judgment. This is true for nations, and it is also true for individuals. This is going to be somewhat of a heavy topic today because we're going to be talking about God's wrath. But at the same time, this psalm talks of God's blessing for those who are his children. Let it be a warning to us as we study his word. But before we dive in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that in every time, in every place, you always have a remnant of people whose salvation is secure because we take refuge in you. We look at the world around us and we are grieved by what we see. This is because the God of this world has blinded those who do not take refuge in you. Father, bless our time today, and may we lift you up and exalt you. Give us understanding as we read your word. May our time give us a higher appreciation for you and for your word. And may it remind us that our calling is to testify to your truth to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing, point one, first thing we need to do to submit to God is we need to flee vanity. In the first few verses of Psalm 2, we see vanity causing a rebellion against God. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed." So what does it mean to meditate on a vain thing? Well, the American Heritage Dictionary defines vain as lacking substance or worth. In this verse, meditating on a vain thing clearly indicates a state of rebellion. The nations turn away from God's laws. They actually believe that they can break free from divine authority. From Adam's original sin, to the Tower of Babel, to the crucifixion of Christ, and up until today, man has continuously rebelled against God. And that rebellion will continue until God's final judgment. Why do the nations rage? Why do they direct their hostility toward God and toward his anointed? Why do some nations have a very strong Christian influence while others are clearly anti-Christian? What causes this difference? Well, let's dig a little bit deeper. In the U.S., we used to have mostly a Christian nation. Our foundation was heavily influenced by Christian ideals. But we've been witnessing the eroding of this foundation as it's being replaced by non-Christian spiritual beliefs and practices. Honesty. It once meant being true to objective facts. Now it means being true to your desires, to your feelings. Family. It once meant a man, his wife, and their children. Now family can mean about anything. Marriage was once practiced as God defined it back in Genesis, as one man and one woman for life. Now our legal definition says it can be any two people. And there are many that are pushing for an even broader definition. We used to look to Genesis to define the terms man and woman. Now we can't seem to figure out what they are. How did we get here? What changed? In short, we are meditating on a vain thing. If you've heard me speak, you've likely heard me talk about the two primary worldviews. One built on man's word and one built on God's word. I'm very passionate about this, and the reason is that's what the Bible teaches. Everyone has a worldview, and your worldview determines how you answer questions, especially how you answer the fundamental questions of life. There are two primary worldviews. They're the biblical worldview, and they're the pagan worldview. There are a lot of different worldviews, but every one of them ultimately will fall into one of these two categories. And these worldviews are not compatible. They're mutually exclusive. If one is true, the other must be false. In the biblical worldview, it's God's word that determines truth. And in the pagan, it's man's word that determines truth. The biblical worldview says there is a creator and he exists outside of his creation. The Bible tells us that in the beginning of God. That means God was there before the creation. You can read Job 38 and 39. You'll get a great sense of this and where we fit in. The pagan worldview will say there is no creator outside of creation. All is one. God is in everything, if he exists at all. The biblical worldview says that God created and sustains everything. But the pagan worldview would say there's no God outside of creation, therefore nature or some cosmic force must have created everything. In the biblical worldview, what were we doing today? We were worshiping a distinct, personal creator. The pagan worldview, it leads to the worship of nature. It leads to the worship of the creation. And you can see this and a lot of Eastern religions. The biblical worldview yields a very high view of other people. So why is that? It's because every one of us are made in God's image. But the pagan worldview often leads to a low view of others, especially anyone who doesn't follow their exact beliefs. The biblical worldview is the narrow gate that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." While the pagan worldview is the wide gate, Jesus says the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. You will get a biblical worldview when you meditate on God's word. And if you meditate on vain things, the pagan worldview will be the natural result. Folks, these are opposites, and you can't pick and choose from each side. As Jesus says, you are either for me or you are against me. And these two worldviews are in conflict. This is why the nations rage. Paul tells us about this pagan worldview in Romans. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image." Paul is warning us there are only two ways to live. You either live by the truth of God's word, or you suppress his truth in unrighteousness. And when you suppress his truth, you will exchange the truth of God for a lie. You will worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. You will meditate on a vain thing, and God's wrath will be revealed against you. That's why Psalm 2 is saying, "The nations rage and take their stand against God and his anointed." So how do we see Romans 1 playing out in our world today? What is one of the dominant anti-biblical pagan worldviews that we see? I would say that it's secular humanism. This is a pagan worldview that says that nature is all that exists. Everything that we see came from time plus chance plus the laws of nature. There is no creator God. This worldview has dominated all levels of education from elementary all the way through university for a very long time. But many secular humanists are finding this worldview increasingly unsatisfying. Do you know why? We sang about it this morning. We were created to worship our Creator. And secular humanism, it leaves a big hole in this area. It's really nothing to worship. We want to fill this hole. We crave worship. We're designed to worship. But at the same time, we don't want to worship the God of the Bible because we're pretty comfortable with our sins. So where does this lead? Well, we'll invent our own gods. We invent our own religions. You may have heard people say that, "I'm spiritual, but I don't believe in the God of the Bible." So what are they really saying? It says, "I want to worship something, but that God needs to bend to my terms." Can you see how this flows? First, we suppress God's truth, and we do not glorify him. And that leads to meditating on a vain thing. We think we're smarter than God, and we rebel against him. And then we decide that it's our word that determines truth. And we worship nature, or we invent our own gods, and we throw out everything that has to do with the biblical worldview. But there's a real challenge to people that want to create their own gods. And that challenge is our conscience. You see, God designed our conscience to convict us when we sin. So a major aim of paganism is to silence these contradictions. In other words, the goal is to suppress any guilt that's brought on by the Holy Spirit. When we sin, we know it's wrong because our conscience convicts us. But paganism is going to tell you, it's not the sin that's bad, it's the guilt that's bad. It's the guilt that needs to be suppressed, not the sin. The thought of sin is dismissed. Nothing's forbidden. What matters most is the fulfillment of self-pleasure. Where does paganism come from? It comes from Satan. And so therefore, everything that God says is good gets turned upside down. And anyone or anything that speaks out against paganism is demonized as hateful, especially if you espouse a biblical position. The proponents of paganism will silence you. They will cancel you. Unfortunately, like everything else that Satan promotes, pagan ideas can infiltrate the church. So how do we recognize these pagan ideas? How do we keep these ideas from infiltrating the church? So I want you to listen closely here. Some of the things we need to look for. Anytime we diminish God's holiness, anytime we trivialize sin, anytime we try to tweak the gospel to make it relevant or to make it attractive to those outside, anytime we elevate the traditions of men or the whims of culture above Scripture, we're practicing paganism. We're letting pagan ideas creep into our worldview. And God's word warns us in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul understands this is meditating on a vain thing, and it causes rebellion against God and against his anointed. Let's look at verse 3. It says, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." These cords they're referring to, these are actually the bonds of love that God holds us in. But they don't see them as bonds of love. They see them as chains. They see them as something to stifle them, and they want to throw them out. They're throwing out God's love. So how about you? Are you able to flee vanity, or are you meditating on a vain thing? Point 2, we need to flee vanity because we should fear God's response. Let's look at God's response starting in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Kings and rulers often think that they are the ultimate authority, and they rage against God. Meanwhile, the scene in heaven, it's calm and peaceful. God's not worried. In fact, he's laughing at them. He's mocking them. The plans of the kings and rulers are laughable. And then God speaks to them in his anger, and he tells them of his plan. "I have installed my king." This means it's as good as done. God's king will be enthroned. And today, God is speaking to the nations in his grace, and he's calling everyone to trust his son. But the day will come when God will speak to the nations in his wrath, and he will judge the world. Those who don't accept God's free gift that Jesus paid on the cross will receive God's judgment. We need to fear this judgment, and we need to avoid it at all costs. And how can we be sure that we do that? This is actually pretty important, so let's spend just a few minutes here. Throughout the Bible, it's very clear that we are called to worship only the one true God. Let's look at the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. So what is an idol? Isn't that like the carved images and golden statues from ancient pagan religions? I mean, certainly that's not a problem for us today. We don't have those laying around our house, right? Well, not so fast. One way we create idols today is when we say things like, to me, God is like this, or I think God is fill in the blank. And you shape a God to suit yourself. Basically, you make sure that your God likes the things you like and isn't concerned about your particular sins because, you know, they're probably small. And you ignore what the Bible teaches about God, and you ignore God's holiness. Here's an example. To me, a loving God would never punish me for lust or for lying. After all, everybody does it. Or maybe you've heard this one. I'm a good person, so God will accept me. Sure, I've probably violated some of God's commands in the past, but overall, my good outweighs my bad. The problem? That God is an idol. Jesus tells us there is only one who is good. Making a God to suit yourself is idolatry. And it's probably the most dangerous of all sins, because once you create a God in your mind, one that you're comfortable with, you're going to create a moral system to go along with it. And you're going to create justification for your sins. Church, we need to fear God's response. Don't let these ancient pagan ideas infiltrate your worldview. We've read in Romans 1:18 about the wrath of God being revealed to those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness and worship the creation rather than the Creator. Well, if we go a little further in Romans, down to verse 24, we're going to see a cycle of judgment that is directed toward nations that do not fear God's response. We've seen this cycle played out in many nations throughout history. The cycle is seen in the phrase, God gave them over. Let me show you what I mean. The Greek term for gave them over, it's a judicial term. It refers to a prisoner that is being handed over to his punishment after he's been convicted. God is giving the nation over to punishment. Here's the progressions we see in Romans, starting in verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them over to lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. The first result, the first judgment that we see is a sexual revolution. God gives them over to lust and impurity. And then verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. This is referring to a homosexual revolution. And then in verse 28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. So next, God gives them over to a degenerate mind. People throw out rational thinking. And then in verse 32, we read, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the people applaud those who practice these things. So let's talk about America for a minute. Let's see where we are. So we just celebrated July 4th. Next year, 250th anniversary of this great nation. And if you study the writings at the time of our founding, whether in newspaper articles or public or private letters, a very clear theme emerges. God was supernaturally intervening to ensure the birth of this great nation. We have been blessed by God, and we have enjoyed a tremendous amount of His common grace. A few weeks ago, I took my family to see the movie, The American Miracle, Our Nation is No Accident. You know, I knew some of how God had His hand in our founding, but I had no idea how extensive it was. For example, there are way too many times when very specific weather events happened at precise times and at precise locations. And these weather events were at the same time very bad for the British, but very good for the Americans. There's no way that all of them were completely coincidental. George Washington even wrote in 1778, he said, "The hand of Providence has been so conspicuous in all of this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations." So that was then, but where are we today? Let's go back to our slide. Verse 1 talks about a sexual revolution. We saw that in the U.S., what, about the 1960s, really getting prominent in the 1980s. And then verse 26 talks about a homosexual revolution. We're definitely seeing that in our country today. And then verse 28 talks about people throwing out rational thinking. This is how you end up with ideas like gender fluidity. When you suppress God's truth and ignore basic truth and reason, we have enjoyed God's common grace in this country for a long time, but now we're seeing this cycle play out in front of us. And it's because we don't fear God's response. And unless there is revival in this land, the result will be ultimately the removal of God's common grace and judgment on a national scale. The only way we can continue to enjoy the fullness of God's common grace is if we recognize there is only one true God and we follow His laws. We need to fear God's response. So what can we do about it? I mean, we see people and we know people that, as Paul says, have been given over to impurity or dishonorable passions. Let's bring it closer to home. How should we, as the church, respond to these people? So first, what should our response be to someone that claims to be a Christian, yet continues to indulge in sin? Well, let's look at what God's word says. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul's point is clear. He's saying that if your lifestyle, if your desires, if your deeds are devoted to the pursuit of some self-serving sin, then you're not a redeemed person. You don't fear God's response. He's saying, don't let sin deceive you. This doesn't mean that if you've ever committed any of these sins, or if one of these sins just seems to follow you, seems to chase you, that you've committed some unpardonable sin and you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's not what it means. Some of the Corinthians identified with these sins before they were saved. As Paul continues in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Believers can undoubtedly commit these sins. When Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, He's referring to those who persist in their sins and do not repent of their sins. Sin is deceptive. It will tell you that you can indulge and you can still rest confidently in your salvation. That's a delusion. Paul is warning us, do not be deceived. But what should our response be to those outside the church? Well, the fact that sin is deceptive should invoke more of our compassion than our judgment. We need to understand that lost people are, in fact, they're lost. They're spiritually blind, and they need a Savior just like we need a Savior. We need to show them the truth of the gospel, not just the condemnation of the law. They need both. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. We need to be compassionate with, and we need to associate with the lost people of this world, and we need to share the gospel. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God, and it is only by His grace that we have been saved. Their sins are no worse than our sins. The gospel is full of mercy for sinners. But make no mistake, the gospel has no mercy for sin, because all sin separates us from God. We need to flee vanity. We need to fear God's response. And, point three, we need to follow God's plan. God has a plan for reconciliation, and that plan has always been through His Son. His plan results in freedom for His people, but judgment for those outside the kingdom. Let's look at verse 7 of Psalm 2. I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. And He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. So while there is chaos in the nations, while they're meditating on a vain thing, God's plan has already been put into motion. The text says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is not a reference to origin. The Bible is very clear that this conveys the essential oneness that is shared between the Father and the Son. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Back to Psalm 2. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. This is showing the supreme sovereignty of the King of Kings. You see, the shepherd's rod, the king's scepter, it's the same word in Hebrew. This is saying that Jesus has promised complete victory over all the nations. He will reign over the entire world. And check this out. If we step back and we look at Psalm 2 as a whole, it actually maps out God's plan for His Son. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus' death is represented by Psalm 1 and 2. These verses are quoted in Acts 4, where it says, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So Jesus' death is seen in verses 1 and 2. His resurrection is seen in verse 7. And this verse is quoted in Acts 13, where we read, "And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So we have his death, we have his resurrection, and then we have his enthronement in glory in Psalm 2:6. Verse 6 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So Jesus will be enthroned in glory. And then his righteous return, his return in righteous reign is represented in verses 8 and 9, where it says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." And Revelation 19 confirms this. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty." From the beginning, God's plan for his son has included our salvation. And this gospel message is simple. All of us have sinned. We all fall short of the righteousness that's required to spend eternity with him. Think of it this way. We've all violated at least some of the Ten Commandments, so we are guilty. And his requirement is perfection. But if you repent of your sins and you put your trust in Jesus, then he already paid your fine. He took the punishment that you deserve. The judge can therefore set you free, because your punishment's already been paid, and you can spend eternity with God. So are you following God's plan? Have you repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus? So next, we focus on the Son. Actually, I can get hyper-focused, but that's not the kind of focus that I'm talking about here. But let me give you an example. I was working up in Pennsylvania, focused on my task at hand, and my coworkers step into the room that I'm in, and they say, "Hey, we're leaving for the day. We'll meet you in the car." The problem, they didn't get my attention. So sometime later, the guy that's locking things up comes in and says, "Hey, do you know how much longer you're going to be?" And I said, "Well, I'm just waiting on my coworkers." And he said, "Oh, they left over an hour ago." So they were still waiting for me in the car, but they weren't very happy when I went out there. And if I'm walking through our church and I'm focused on something and you walk by me in the hall and you say hi, I might not recognize it. And if that's happened to you, let me just say, I'm sorry. Sometimes when I'm focused, my brain just doesn't notice the things that are around me right away. You can just ask my wife or my kids, they can tell you that that's true. So what kind of focus are we talking about here? Well, continuing in verse 10, it says, "So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The good news for us in this psalm is it's not immediate judgment. God gives time for repentance. And this isn't just for kings and judges. Verse 12 says, all are blessed who take refuge in him. He starts his appeal with the leaders. Because when the leaders push pagan philosophies, then it leads the people astray. So in order to take refuge in God, in order to receive his blessing, the psalm tells us there are five things that we must do. First, we need to show insight. This is an appeal to the mind. The Hebrew word for insight is sakal. It means be prudent, act wisely. This same word is translated as prosperous in Joshua 1. And Joshua 1 says this, verses 7 and 8, only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law of which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. So how about you? Do you meditate on God's word day and night? Are you careful to do all that is according to all that's written in it? How often do you think about the Lord? Daily? Only on Sundays? Next, the psalm says we need to take warning. The Hebrew word for take warning is yasar. It means to discipline, to correct, to admonish, to be instructed. So we talked about your conscience. Do you take warning when your conscience is convicting you that you're not following God's laws? Do you need to discipline your mind, discipline your thoughts, discipline your habits? Next, the psalm says we need to serve Yahweh with fear. This is an appeal to the will. When the prophet Isaiah perceived the holiness of God, he cried out, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." This is Isaiah. He was trusted with a huge number of prophecies. He's quoted more than 65 times in the New Testament. And when he saw God in his holiness, he had an overwhelming sense of his own sinfulness. Do you think that God is only friendly and passive, or do you tremble at his holiness? Do you see the great chasm that exists between God's holiness and our unholiness? A chasm that can only be crossed if you have repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus. Next, the psalm says, we rejoice with trembling. This is also an appeal to the will. Serving God with fear leads to rejoicing. It leads to worship. And like we said earlier, we were designed to worship. And we're all going to worship something, but our worship should only be directed toward the King of Kings. So how do we worship? Well, worship is the act of ascribing worth directly to God. When God's word commands us to worship, it's referring to the direct, intentional outpouring of adoration. And it should always acknowledge the holiness of God. We can worship in many ways, but true worship must involve the mind, our will, and our emotions to ascribe to God the glory that is due his name. And worship comes naturally to us. Think about concerts. Think about big sporting events. You'll often see crowds and many people raising their hands and worshiping. It might not be intentional, but they're often worshiping the athletes or the performers. They are ascribing worth. So for you, when does worship start? Does worship start on Sunday mornings when the band starts playing? Your whole life should be rejoicing and worshiping. Sunday mornings, this should just be an outpouring of what you've been doing all week. Make each time Make time each day to prepare your heart for worship and pray for God to move mightily in His church. When you come on Sundays, come ready to meet with the one who is worthy to receive our worship. And finally, the verse says, we need to kiss the Son. This is an appeal to the heart. It calls for submissive love and devotion to the King. It's an indication of allegiance and submission. This starts with individuals, but even nations need to kiss the Son. So do you have full allegiance to the King? Are there areas in your life that you're struggling with that keep you from full submissive love? Today, the Spirit of God speaks to everyone and pleads with sinners to repent and turn to the Savior. How gracious it is that God provides time for us to come to repentance before His wrath is revealed. But we will not have revival in this land or restoration of this nation unless it starts in the church. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God." Our responsibility is personal, to respond ourselves, to repent, but then to share. I can't change our community, but I can change what I do. And Psalm 2 then ends with a word of warning and a word of blessing. The warning, for His wrath may soon be kindled. So this loving King can become angry, and He can reveal His wrath suddenly and without warning. The Bible's many accounts of God destroying people and destroying even nations because they continue in unrighteousness. The book of Daniel tells of the account of Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. He took the gold and the silver utensils out of the Jewish temple and drank wine out of them, and he praised the gods of gold and silver. You may remember the hand of a man appeared and wrote something on the wall. That writing was God's judgment. Belshazzar was killed that night, and the once mighty Babylon, greatest nation on earth, fell to the Medes and the Persians. And Herod was delivering an address to the people, and the assembly kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And an angel of the Lord immediately struck him, and Herod breathed his last because he did not give God the glory. This loving King can become angry and reveal His holy wrath suddenly and without warning. But then the psalm ends with a blessing. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We will be saved from God's wrath. So back to our big idea. Submit to God or face His judgment. So is your worldview solidly founded in the biblical worldview, or are you letting pagan ideas creep into it? Are you rebelling against God? Are you rebelling against His laws? Are you quick to repent of any sins, or are you letting sin be your master? If you don't repent and put your trust in Jesus, then you're going to have to pay for your own sins. And that payment is eternal judgment and separation from God. Do you listen to the Holy Spirit when He convicts you of, when He convicts your conscience, when He convicts you of sin? Or are you suppressing His voice? If you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, or you're struggling in any area of sin, our elders would love to talk with you after the service. We'll be down front. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have shown us in Your word how we can understand our times. And while it does grieve us when we look at the unrighteousness of the world around us, we take courage that You are our refuge. We take courage that You have saved us, that we are hidden with Christ in God. Father, we pray that we will walk in your ways. We pray that we will proclaim your word, that we will share your word. May we lift you up and shine our light in this world, that many would be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.